Well, hopefully we're going to wrap up verse 13 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. I know I've told you that before, haven't I? We got to do it. We can't stay in 1 Peter forever and ever. That's the route we're on right now, I suppose. Well, let me read now for you verse 13. Again, this is in the first epistle of Peter chapter 1. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the Word of God. Let's bow together once again and ask God the Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and minds as we study His Word. Precious Holy Spirit, please teach us what You would have us to know, especially regarding our responsibility to be discerning. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, as I said, we have been on this for some time. This says part 3 on your outline. Actually, we had an introduction, so it's really part 4, all on this same verse. But I have felt like that there were very important things that we needed to talk about. And especially concerning our responsibility to learn to be discerning as Christians. I say responsibility to call your attention to our title, Cooperating with Grace, which, as I mentioned last week, sometimes is a red flag for folks who understand the Reformed faith. But what we're getting at here is our responsibility to use the means of grace that God has given to the visible church. And in that regard, there is a necessity for cooperation, especially in building discernment. It is not unusual for folks to have been Christians for, well, a long while, and yet remain undiscerning. And this is connected, of course, with spiritual maturity, with knowledge of the Word of God, with our accountability within the visible church. A number of different things affect our growth in discernment. I put a fairly comprehensive definition on your outline. You've seen it. I'll read it quickly because we've talked about it. First thing on your outline: discernment is recognizing evil when it appears good, the destructive when it appears constructive, what is dangerous when it appears safe, distinguishing between liberty and license, and seeing spiritual reality in the midst of temporal circumstances. And as we have been considering these things, we have talked about how we would go about developing discernment, being able to do these things that I have listed there in the definition. And we cited Hebrews chapter 5, which is on the back of your outline. I'll read that quickly for you. Concerning Him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. And this last verse, verse 14, is especially important for my point. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And so discernment is something that we learn through an educational process, through the practice of putting principles and truths of the Word of God to work in our lives. It is not something that comes immediately. I've also made the distinction between what might be called the spiritual gift of discernment and that discernment that is required of all believers and Christians. Understand that those who have the spiritual gift of discernment are relatively rare. In a congregation our size, something on the order of 475, 500 folks bouncing around in that vicinity, there would still just be a few, perhaps just a few folks who had the spiritual gift of discernment. But every Christian is responsible to exercise some degree of discernment. And indeed, if he is not able to do that, he will be tossed about to and fro by the various winds of doctrines and the fads and the fashions that pass through the church or evangelicalism each year. What's popular now, you know, wasn't popular 3 years ago, and what's popular now won't be popular 2 or 3 years from now. Now, one of the things I think that we have done in our church over the years is that we have exercised discernment to the extent that we have been quite careful about the teachers, the preachers that we present to our congregation as an example and a model for us, from whom we can learn sound doctrine. We've been fairly consistent. Perhaps you might be able to think of something, those of you that have been around for a while. I can't think of any instance in which we have encouraged folks to listen to and study from one teacher or one preacher to another in which we've looked back and said, man, that was a mistake. And the reason, I think, is because the leadership of our church has exercised a degree of discernment that, sadly, is not common to many congregations. Now, I'm going to pick on some folks not in our congregation. I'll pick on some folks in our congregation as well. But I'm going to pick on some folks in other churches because it's necessary, especially as we go to points 2 and 3 and we talk about what discernment looks like. Now, when the largest church in the country, in which you have something like 30,000 folks that show up for a Sunday in Houston, the old Compact Center, are sitting under teaching such as you would find under Joel Osteen, that's a sad commentary on the state of discernment in the church today, in evangelicalism. Now, I understand some of you are uncomfortable with a preacher that talks about another preacher. This is not the first time I've done that, so get used to it. It's going to happen again. I think that's important, though, because I don't think you really have to spend a whole lot of time talking about specifics and particulars when you look at that particular instance or example. And it tells us that perhaps, if that's a statistical sampling of evangelicalism, it tells us that many in the church today lack any meaningful ability to discern error from truth or heresy from orthodoxy. Now, as we think a little more about this, the first point on your outline, we talked about this last week especially, was the need to anticipate temptations. Now, that's one aspect of discernment that's fairly basic. Nevertheless, a lot of folks continue to struggle with this. And I'm not going to spend any time on this because I talked about it last week. But we need to understand where our vulnerabilities are as believers. And we need to avoid, insofar as we're able, some circumstances, some folks even, that we know are going to put us in a situation in which we are likely to stumble into some kind of sin. So that's very important. And as I said, I'm not going to go into examples. I did that last week. But I think you get the message if you were here last week, and then even what I'm saying today. The idea is that all of us have certain vulnerabilities. Our families have certain vulnerabilities. We can't control it all the time, the temptations that are presented to us. But it's very important to be able to recognize temptations. Again, from that definition, recognizing evil when it appears good. The destructive when it appears constructive. What is dangerous when it appears safe. And some folks just have a hard time with that. And there again is one of the reasons it's so important to be connected to a Bible teaching, gospel preaching church in which there is a sense of community so that there is this mutual accountability and encouragement and indeed support. Now, let's go on to the second point, distinguishing between sound doctrine and sound practice is very important as well. And those of you that have been in the church for a while have heard this particular portion of our study often. And I'm not going to apologize for that, because I'll tell you, my experience as a pastor is that repetition is not only helpful, it's absolutely necessary for folks to get things in a fixed way in their mind so that they can use them. And when we talk about discernment, it's especially important that you are able to develop certain benchmarks, certain red flags coming to your mind when you hear this or that, or you perhaps don't hear something that you ought to be hearing. Well, that continuum there is something I have used over and over and over through the years, probably developed it 20 years or so ago. So again, let me say I recognize that many of you have seen this, but it is worth repeating, especially for those of you that are not that familiar with it. Now, on the far right-hand side of that continuum, you have what we would call orthodoxy, and that would be, if it's pure orthodoxy, it would be absolutely sound doctrine, absolutely sound theology, perfectly understanding what the Christian faith is and how the Christian faith ought to be lived out in the world. Well, let me say that there is no church, not even this church or any other church, whatever church you might suggest, who absolutely is without error in their doctrine and their theology. And even if they get that portion right, that part right, they'll often stumble in the way they pursue ministry. This is what it means to be a collection of sinful individuals. So we recognize that the church isn't perfect, and we're not in any way putting ourselves up or supposing that we in this church are perfect. That's simply not the case. Never has been, never will be. But nevertheless, it is important to be able to recognize that there are degrees of error. As you move along the direction of the continuum where those arrows point you, we'll call that a trajectory, which helps us understand the tendency in any church or any denomination is to move from some considerable degree of orthodoxy toward embracing some sort of error. That's a trajectory that is the result of our old sin nature and even the leadership of churches, whatever church again you're talking about. They're made up of sinners, and so they sometimes make mistakes. And so it's very important for us to withstand the momentum that's moving in that direction. And one way we do that is recognizing what constitutes error and heresy. Now, we would say that in the middle of this continuum, we see that word error. And so we're recognizing that it is possible for us to move out of pure orthodoxy. Again, supposing someone could embrace pure orthodoxy in any church, move out of that. We embrace one error or another error or perhaps many errors. And we find that we have moved really in a dangerous place. The reason it's dangerous is because we keep going in that direction, we're going to move into either what we might call heresy or into apostasy. Now, you're familiar with heresy perhaps. Apostasy, maybe less so. Apostasy means literally a falling away from the faith. And so those denominations and churches that at one time embraced orthodox Christianity and understood what orthodoxy consisted of have moved out of that and perhaps denied certain aspects of orthodoxy. Now, this list of five fundamentals that come right underneath that little diagram, that continuum, these are typically the benchmarks that help us understand when we're moving past that point of error into the point of apostasy or moving into what we would call heretical teachings. Now, these are five fundamentals of the faith. Following the turn of the 20th century, there was a response from conservative Christian teachers and scholars and preachers. There was a reaction even to the what was called theological modernism of the moment, of a particular time in history. And in that time, things like Darwinian evolution, those kinds of ideas had been working their way through the church, and we found that more and more major denominations and churches were accommodating themselves to the spirit of the age. And so there was this reaction to those that wanted to hold as tightly as they could on to orthodox Christianity. And they developed a series of essays that were edited by a man named Torrey. And in that series of essays, these scholars, these Bible teachers, these preachers were actually addressing the fundamentals of the faith, particularly in a polemical manner. In other words, in a manner that would argue against what was understood to be theological modernism. Now, you're thinking, well, what's modernism? Today we call it liberalism. And so we've seen theological liberalism work its way through virtually every major denomination today. And the result has been apostasy. So these are denominations that at one time embraced Orthodox Christian faith, and through a series, doesn't happen overnight, but through a series of compromises and regarding their doctrine, they moved further and further along the line. They moved into the area of error, and then ultimately into apostasy. The same kind of process, by the way, is also the way cults are originated. Virtually every American cult started out with someone who at least professed to be a Christian, and then they began to move out of their understanding that the Scripture alone, sola scriptura, is a source of ultimate authority for doctrine. They begin to move out that out of that, and they looked at a different source, a different authority. For example, the Book of Mormon. And so they didn't necessarily outright deny the Bible, but they said, well, there's the Bible and the Book of Mormon. And so that led them past this idea of error over into heresy. And that's how cult groups are started. Now, let's look for just a minute at this list of five. If you were to look at the two volumes that make up the fundamentals of the faith, there are, as I said, many, many essays there, and it would be difficult for you to wade through them and to discern exactly what everyone is getting at. But someone did this for us, the late, great Francis Schaeffer. This is the last book that he wrote. This was actually published in 1984. It's called The Great Evangelical Disaster. Now, Francis Schaeffer was in one of these major denominations, Presbyterian denomination, that was moving across this continuum into error and then moving down toward apostasy. And so what he basically has done is chronicle his personal experiences in that Presbyterian denomination and the founding of another denomination that upheld the fundamentals of the faith. And he lists what he has done. He's digested the fundamentals of the faith, those series of essays for us, and he lists five fundamentals. And those are listed for you now on your outline. So these are benchmarks for us to establish the difference in our mind so that we'll be discerning the difference between heresy or apostasy and the Orthodox Christian faith, the historic faith handed down over the centuries through, first of all, the apostles and then the church. Okay, the first point is quite logical if you think about it, the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. And we would say a corresponding principle there, benchmark, would be the sufficiency of Scripture. The reason this is first is because once a church or denomination begins to compromise or water down their understanding of the authority of Scripture, then the other doctrines that we understand to be cardinal, essential doctrines, fundamentals of faith, will fall soon as well. And so once you find a congregation that begins to say, well, yes, this is the Word of God, once a denomination says this is the Word of God, or at least it contains the Word of God, or perhaps it becomes the Word of God as you read it and make personal application. You see, the slippery slope there is then now we say, well, some of it's authoritative and some of it isn't. We say perhaps that portion of the Scripture of the Bible, the 66 books of our Bible, that deals with issues relating specifically to salvation, that's authoritative. But those issues that reflect geography or history or perhaps some sort of perspective on science, those particular portions of Scripture are not authoritative. They're not to be understood in any kind of literal way. So once we've done that, we are on that slippery slope. And so what's the next thing that goes? Well, the miraculous in Scripture will be the next thing that goes. For example, the embrace of the virgin birth and deity of Jesus Christ. You see, these denominations that slipped into theological modernism or liberalism, they didn't just initially say, well, we don't believe the virgin birth anymore. No, that's not the way it works. The first thing they do is they turn their back on the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. That's the first step. And so this idea about the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy. And by the way, if you walk through that door or that door or that door to come into the sanctuary, there's a statement that our elders put up on a little sign above those doors many years ago. And one of the reasons we did that is a lot of times folks would come here, perhaps maybe someone even today, and they say, well, it's a Presbyterian church. I'm a Presbyterian. I'm going to go there. And so they come in here and they listen to this guy standing up front and talking from the Bible and preaching from the Bible and teaching from the Bible. And they say, you know, I think this guy really believes the Bible. So I thought this was a Presbyterian church. So some of you know exactly what I'm getting at. You see, most of the Presbyterian churches and denominations have apostatized. PCUSA Church apostatized. In other words, they've fallen away from Orthodox Christianity. So we thought, well, because we were having to explain this to folks, we thought we would put a warning sign on the doors so that anybody who walks through would be warned. They won't be just hit in the face, you know. And it works a little bit because it used to be in the old days, the elders would tell me whether or not the sermon was good by how many people walked out during the sermon, you know. And if we had four or five people walk out there in the sermon, they say, man, God was speaking through you today, Dick. I'm kind of, sort of, being a little facetious, but not entirely. Now, this is something that we've noticed over the years, that folks don't necessarily know the difference between Presbyterian denominations. I'm an old Southern Baptist, you know, didn't fall far from the tree, as many people will note. And a lot of my old Southern Baptist friends, even to this day, they think, well, you know, Dick, he was a good guy, but he went liberal, you know. He went to the Presbyterian Church. Now, what they don't know is that we're much more conservative than the Southern Baptist Convention these days, I'll tell you that. Well, listen, as we move from inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture to virgin birth and deity of Christ, and then the atoning work of Christ. Is it necessary for the atoning work of Christ, or is that just one way among many that God saves folks? And then the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, is that something that really happened? Did he literally rise from the dead? Is that something that really occurred? Was that tomb truly empty? Or is the resurrection that's described for us in Scripture, is that simply a spiritualization of something that happened, kind of like a butterfly emerging from a chrysalis or a cocoon, you know. In other words, we get a second chance. And so Christ was spiritually resurrected, and therefore you can be spiritually resurrected or emotionally resurrected. You get a second chance. Now, the truth is you do get a second chance, but it's much more fundamental than I just described. The idea that the resurrection is some sort of allegory or a metaphor is not at all. What the gospel accounts and the epistles of Paul describe for us. Paul said this is so important to understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that if Christ didn't literally rise from the dead, and he even cited witnesses that were present that could be interviewed and questioned, if Christ didn't literally rise from the dead, then Christians aren't folks that ought to be admired. They're folks that ought to be pitied because we're deluded. We're living in some sort of fool's paradise. And then finally, the literal return of Christ. And that also is important. In other words, we anticipate that at some point in history, future history, Christ is going to return literally. He's going to return for his people literally. Now, there are variations about what that's going to look like. And we don't have to get into those variations in the fundamentals of the faith. But we simply want to recognize that Christ will return. We're not going to talk about premillennialism or postmillennial or amillennialism if you know about those kinds of things. That's not important. When we understand this particular essential of the faith, we're saying that we anticipate Christ will return one day for his church. And so those are the five fundamentals of the faith. Now, when we move out of those fundamentals of the faith, if you look at that continuum, moving to the left on that continuum, you're moving past error into apostasy or into heresy. And of course, then we have a very serious problem in the churches, because those churches become literally a stumbling block to folks that gather to worship. The reason I mention sometimes this church or this preacher or that preacher out there that are well-known, always well-known folks, or would mean point and use them as an example, is because it's so, so important that folks develop the discernment so they can recognize whether or not they're hearing the gospel. You know, the best thing that a preacher can do is share the gospel from the pulpit. It's the very best. And the church father said the corruption of the best is the worst. So the very worst amongst us are not the folks out there robbing liquor stores and doing those kinds of things. The very worst among us are those preachers that are acting as though they're presenting the gospel, but it's a false gospel, a pseudo gospel. And they've got folks that actually think they've heard the gospel and believe on Christ as he's offered in the gospel, and they're on their way to an eternity of destruction and condemnation, but they don't even know it. So what's worse? Well, those that distort the gospel of Jesus Christ are who teach a Bible absent of these five fundamentals of faith. That's the very worst among us. Now, let's talk a little bit more about just discerning error. We've been talking about how we discern when someone moves from orthodoxy into apostasy or heresy. But let me give you three benchmarks for recognizing when you're moving into what we would call error. Now the area of error, that would be folks who are truly Christian. They're just as Christian as you or I, but they haven't understood certain things, or let's say they don't embrace certain doctrines that are taught in Scripture. And I give you a little acronym there, SOS. The first S is the sovereignty of God. The second is original sin, the second O. And the third S, or the second S, the third letter in my acrostic, is the salvation by grace through faith. Salvation by grace through faith. Now, let's go back and talk about the sovereignty of God for just a minute. Now, it is possible that someone be soundly converted, be a genuine believer, and yet not understand this very important doctrine, the sovereignty of God. A very popular ladies' teacher in our community years ago, I was told secondhand by some of the ladies that sat under her teaching, heard the lady say, well, I'm not going to talk about, someone asked, why don't you talk about the sovereignty of God? She said, I'm not going to talk about the sovereignty of God, or use that word sovereign, because it's a long word, and people can't understand long words. Now that's really a sad commentary on the church if that were true, and especially and particularly because the word sovereignty and sovereign is a biblical term. It's found in Scripture. Psalm 103:19. His sovereignty rules over all. That's God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty rules over all of us. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, he who is the blessed and only sovereign. And a benediction at the end of that chapter, speaking of God the Father and God the Son being the King of the church. Our only sovereign is God. And so the sovereignty of God is absolutely essential if we're going to understand what it means to embrace the Orthodox faith in some degree, to some degree of purity. So when we find that we're hearing teaching that does not present the sovereignty of God, we're getting something less than the whole counsel of the Word of God. Something less than the whole counsel of the Word of God. But understand this, to the extent that you hear about the sovereignty of God in teaching, it's a bit provocative. It sort of rubs us wrong, because the tendency in us, in fact, it's been the tendency in men from the time of the Garden of Eden, is for us to want to dethrone God and for man to assume the role of sovereignty that only God himself is entitled to. Let me read the fall of man here to you from Genesis chapter 3. It's not on your outline. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, or touch it, or you will die. And the serpent said to the woman, surely you will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so there we find really the essence of what it means to want to dethrone God. Only God has the right to give the law to us. And when we become supposing lawgivers to ourselves, autonomous, literally a law unto ourselves, then we have implicitly dethroned God and the sovereignty of God, and we're headed to problems. Now, this can be reflected in a lot of different doctrines. Those of you that are familiar with the difference between semi-Pelagianism or Arminianism and Augustinianism or Calvinism, you would recognize that the sovereignty of God is very much part of that difference. So one can still be saved. I was saved with a very, very poor understanding of the sovereignty of God. You can be saved and not understand the import of the sovereignty of God, or even that God truly is sovereign. But in terms of growing in discernment and maturing in the faith, recognizing and embracing the sovereignty of God is absolutely vital. Second point there on your acronym, original sin. Now, this is always confusing to folks. When I ask folks what original sin is, sometimes they think it's a trick question. Original sin is not the original sin that we just described. It is the effect or the consequence of original sin, you see. It is the imputed guilt that resulted from Adam's sin that is passed down to all Adam's posterity. What did the psalmist say in Psalm 51? In sin my mother conceived me. And so the idea there is that we were sinners even from conception. So that's an effect. That guilt is an effect or a consequence of original sin. Even more than that, there is a corruption of man's nature. We inherit a corrupted nature. So we are inclined towards sin as well. Now, the doctrine of original sin has for many, many centuries been one of the cardinal doctrines that Orthodox Christians had to embrace. And the reason it was so important is because once original sin is either misunderstood or misapplied, then we move back into that area in which we're dethroning God, in the area, for example, of salvation. If you understand the doctrine of original sin, you recognize that no man has within himself the ability or the intellectual capacity or the force of will to simply decide for Christ. Can't do it. Can't do it. Dead in trespasses and sin. That's because of original sin. That's the effect. Depravity of nature, corruption of man's nature is the effect of original sin. So you move out of believing in the doctrine of original sin. In other words, you begin to suppose that, well, I think certainly there's an impact of the original fall, and man is spiritually sick, but he's not spiritually dead. Then you move into this idea of cooperating. I said that word cooperate is a red flag to many Reformed folks. In this instance, it ought to be. When we begin to say, well, men simply choose to decide for Christ. Why is this person a Christian? This person isn't. Why is this person a Christian? This person isn't. They've heard the same gospel and from this pulpit, perhaps, maybe many times. Why does this person embrace Christ, trust in Him as He's offered in the gospel? And why this person simply said, well, He's a great teacher, a great moral example to us. What's going on there? Well, if we understand the doctrine of original sin, what is necessary in order for someone to trust Christ is that which is dead spiritually must be made alive spiritually. That's exactly what our Lord said, recorded in John 3:3. Unless a man's born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. He was talking about this process theologians call regeneration that must precede responding in faith and repentance unto life to the gospel. So the doctrine of original sin is so, so very important because it could lead us, if we reject it, it could lead us to significant error, especially insofar as we're able to understand salvation, which takes us to that last S, salvation by grace through faith. Two principal solas, we've talked about them, used to have banners that reflected them in our sanctuary, sola gratia, sola fide, those are Latin phrases, grace alone and faith alone. So if you understand the sovereignty of God and you understand the doctrine of original sin, and then you begin talking about salvation, you can only come to one conclusion. Surely salvation is wholly a matter of God's grace. It's something that He gifts us with on the basis of the instrument of faith. But even faith is given to us. The Apostle Paul wrote about it in that familiar verse, chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 8 and 9. For ye are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, but it is a gift of God. Now, what's he saying is a gift of God there? He's not saying grace is a gift of God. That would be redundant. You see, by definition, grace is a gift. So he's referring back to faith. He's saying there, you're saved by grace, and then he's explaining how that grace looks. It looks like faith. We respond in faith to Jesus as he's offered to us in the gospel because of this gift that God has given us. So you see how the SOS fits together. This is important then. Beyond this idea of recognizing error, when you hear someone dethrone God in their teaching, or elevate even implicitly man to a place in which he is able to be as God, then what we're seeing or hearing there is a replay of what happened in the Garden of Eden. And so to be discerning Christians, as we are responsible to be, we want to be able to recognize these fundamentals of the faith and recognize quickly what I'm hearing there is not the Christian faith. What I'm hearing is a significant error, perhaps even a heretical teaching. And then those more subtle ways that we find teachers mislead us and misguide us. That takes us to our third point on our outline. Distinguishing the spirit, our trajectory of a teaching. This is so very, very important. And this is probably the most difficult. This is so difficult for folks because it doesn't necessarily speak to a specific teaching or doctrine from Scripture. Rather, speaks to sort of the overall direction of someone's teaching. And this is where a lot of evangelicalism today is struggling because they're being taught that really worship is about them. The Christian faith is about what it can get for them. They're being taught that what happens in church is mainly about the people as opposed to about God. So very, very important to recognize that. Now, listen to what Francis Schaeffer said about this. This was probably 40 years ago when he wrote this. If God is really there, he is to be worshipped. He is to be adored. But he is also to be obeyed. If you listen with care to a great deal of the emotional Christianity that's being put forth, it is always what God can do for you. You hear nothing about what we're supposed to do for God. And this is a tremendous lack. Now, what we're talking about is worship becoming anthropocentric, man-centered, as opposed to theocentric, God-centered. Now, sometimes you go into a church. Again, my main objective here is not to beat up on other churches, but really my main objective is to protect the flock, to equip you to recognize quickly when you're being deceived or you're being led down the garden path to destruction. When you go into a church and it's very clearly man-centered, how do you know it's man-centered? Is it basically about entertainment? Is what's happening there basically about enjoying oneself as opposed to pleasing God? Then you've moved into a dangerous area. Once you go down that particular path, it's very difficult to put the brakes on. It really is. It's tough. And so in these instances of the kinds of evangelical churches I'm talking about, they may be very sound biblically. In other words, they had the fundamentals of the faith. They may, to some extent, be okay on that little acronym, SOS. But there's a confusion. There's a difficulty. And the difficulty is that they have confused worship to be about the consumer. In other words, you are seen as a consumer as opposed to a supplicant. Now, who's the spectator in worship? Now, the way we set up sanctuaries, it would suppose or suggest that you guys are the spectators, right? And I'm the entertainer. And you're thinking, well, you're not that entertaining. I understand that. I get it. But that's really misleading. You see, you're not the spectator. Who's the spectator? God is a spectator. And so when we go into worship, what we ought to be thinking, let me say, there's nothing more important that we do than worship. There's really nothing. Not even evangelism is more important than worship. Worship is the most important activity that a Christian, in which a Christian can engage. And so when we go into worship, it doesn't mean that we have to just be miserable, or that we can't enjoy ourselves, or that you can't hear a lighthearted anecdote or story. Or I think it's fine for pastors to tell jokes. I don't do a lot of it, but I think it's just fine. So long as we don't forget what we're trying to do is to please God. You see, God is our spectator. Heard a story from R.C. Sproul some years ago. He had one of his seminary students that was preaching, and he happened to be in at his church, and he happened to be in the town at the time. And so R.C. Sproul showed up in the congregation. And after the service, the young preacher was standing by the door, and R.C. Sproul came out, and he said, he was just beside himself. He said, "Oh, Dr. Sproul, if I'd known you had been here, I'd have done a much better job." And now that's the way most preachers would see that kind of situation. Understand that. We're just human beings. But Sproul responded, "Oh, my friend, it doesn't matter if I'm here. What matters is that God is here." You see, and you're preaching for God, not for man. Now, that's a very difficult thing for a preacher, because men have egos, don't they, to keep in mind. But it's absolutely vital. It's also vital for you to keep in mind. So you say, well, how do I judge whether or not I'm in a man-centered worship service or in a God-centered worship service? Well, again, the Bible's going to be absolutely central. Why do we have the pulpit up here in the center of the chancel area? Because it conveys the message that the preaching and teaching of the Bible is central to our worship service. Now, it's not the only element of worship, but it is certainly a primary element of worship. So that would be the starting place. I think also in the course of music and the singing of psalms and spiritual songs, we would want the content of those songs, the lyrics, to be God-glorifying. In the course of our prayers, we'd want them to be God-glorifying. In the course of the administration of sacraments, we want to be God-glorifying. We want folks to be built up and edified and encouraged in the faith, but we want God to be glorified. So that's our task as a church, and it's not easy. That same trajectory that we talked about from the continuum there into error is very much at play when it comes to holding the line on solid, theocentric, God-centered worship. And that's what we're here to do today. Worship God. Worship God alone. In Christ alone. Through the gospel alone. We are a people who are called apart by God Himself. And when we come together to worship, our task is to glorify God. Not man. Not a building. Not even a particular program or person. But God. We're lifting Christ up here today. Praise His holy name. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we bow before You and ask that You would speak to us as only You can. And that in the course of our administration of the sacrament, that You would be blessed. And that our people would be strengthened and edified. We pray, Father, as we leave our study of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, that it will be impressed upon our hearts and our minds, indeed our consciences, of the necessity of developing discernment so that we can be mature men and women, that we can glorify You in all that we do. And in those instances in which we find that we have stumbled into sin, a mistake of some kind, a moral failure, that we would be quickly willing to confess that to You, seek Your forgiveness and cleansing, and resume our walk with Christ. We pray for that man or woman here right now, this very moment, who is yet to trust in You, that You would give them that gift of faith that only You can, so that they might rest completely and depend upon Christ solely. for their salvation. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.